Well, it's great to be with you again tonight. This is our second last week in our series on the Sermon of the Mount. We entitled the series Teacher for obvious reasons. We've learned a lot through the last 6 or 7 weeks about what Jesus teaches to us, to those who would be a part of his kingdom, to those who would follow him. But another reason for this title is in a small way, to respond to King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, where he calls himself the teacher. And he was justified in doing so. He was the wisest person to have ever lived, except for Jesus. Jesus is the true, the better teacher. He is the author of knowledge, the author of wisdom. So tonight, you know, as we turn to this really famous passage that we probably all know and love, I pray that we would have open ears to hear Jesus' teachings and not allow his words to, you know, lose any power because of familiarity that we might have with the passage. Jesus wants to teach us a further two lessons tonight in tonight's sermon. First, about the dangers of being judgmental. And secondly, about the dangers of not being persistent in our pursuit of God. And tonight's sermon is entitled Balance and Perfection. Balance and Perfection. In verses 1 to 6, we'll discover our need for balance in our attitude towards others. And then in the second part, in verses 7 to 12, Jesus highlights the kind of attitude required to live perfectly. But before we dive into it, let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to study your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, that you would soften our hearts and open our ears, and that we would be teachable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles there in front of you and you don't have them open, please open them up. If you've got them open, that's great. And we'll be starting at verse 1 and we'll just go step by step, verse by verse, through this passage. So read just verse 1 with me. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." All through his sermon, Jesus has been more concerned about our motives, our hearts, than anything else. And it continues here with this simple phrase. The theological rap group, Beautiful Eulogy, put Jesus' main concern here so poetically when they say, "When I speak, my heart leaks." And you get a brief peek deep inside to see where it comes from. And I can picture it here, you know, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus looks out over the crowd sitting before him, standing before him, and he sees straight into their hearts. I can picture it as he asks, "Would you be judge over others?" Because it's from your hearts that your lips speak this judgment that you throw upon others. It's a sobering question, isn't it? Especially since, you know, we've just traveled through Genesis 1 to 11, and it's taught us recently that the human heart is only evil all the time. What is it that qualifies you then, Jesus would say? What is it that qualifies you then to be judge over others? Well, for some of us tonight, it could be the fact that we've been working very hard on being right with God. We've been working very hard on being righteous. And so we begin to feel this temptation, you know, to look down our long noses upon others. I'm sure we've all been tempted to do this in various ways. Or maybe we've received, you know, a very generous portion of God's grace upon us, you know, and he's given us skills and he's given us gifts that other people don't have that set us apart, that are necessary. And so we begin to feel like we're more valuable than other people. Or people might start to see and comment on how we've been growing spiritually recently. And these comments begin to make begin to work within us. And through our fallen natures, you know, our hypocrisy begins to shine, and we start to believe that somehow we have earned these things. You know, that somehow there's something special about us. You know, while the plebs can keep struggling along, we are valuable and we are worthy. And so Jesus, who you know, looks into the heart of every man, every woman, he sees into their hearts, and he has a warning for us. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Verse 2, for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. There are two main ways that theologians interpret this verse. One is that, you know, the measure that we use will be the measure that other people will use against us. And that's a bit concerning. I think every one of us, you know, we care what other people think about us. We care what they say about us. We care about their attitude towards us. So it's a bit concerning, but the second interpretation is that the measure that we use will be the measure that God will use against us. And if you fear God, then that approach will concern us even more than the former one. And Jesus' point is that his followers should get rid of a judgmental attitude altogether, or risk being utterly condemned by the living God. Don Carson writes in his commentary on this passage, a judgmental attitude excludes us from God's pardon, for it betrays an unbroken spirit. How about us here tonight? Would we describe our spirit as unbroken? Or as Jesus looks into your heart and it's just you and him, you know that you have a very arrogant heart, a very arrogant spirit. All of this is consistent with Jesus' earlier teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, for those of us who've been here, remember chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then he says a little later on, for if you forgive others their sins, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus takes, you know, very seriously. And our response to this teaching that he has reveals whether or not we are truly people of the kingdom. So there's Jesus' warning. Don't judge, or you'll be judged with the same measure. And now he'll expand on it a little further. Read with me verses 3 through 5. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is a well-known passage, isn't it? As soon as we started reading, we knew it. What's Jesus' point here? If I can go to an Old Testament story as an illustration. In 2 Samuel, you can read about an interaction between King David and God's prophet Nathan. The story begins after King David has just stolen another man's wife and then killed her husband when he finds out that she's pregnant in order to cover it all up. David's now guilty of both adultery and murder. And so Nathan comes before the king. He's probably scared to death, right? This is King David. And he comes before the king and he's trying to figure out how he's going to address this issue. And so he proceeds to tell the king a story. A story about a poor farmer whose little lamb is stolen by a rich and powerful farmer. A rich and powerful farmer who had a huge flock of his own that he could have drawn from. David's reaction is immediate. And he demands Nathan tell him who this man is so that justice can be carried out. Well, seeing that his point had hit its mark, Nathan responds to David, "You are that man." Somehow, through all that he had just done, David had remained unaware of the plank in his own eye as he fumed about taking the relative speck out of the rich farmer's eye. Do you ever find it easy to fall into this trap yourself? Has this ever been a temptation to you? I think if we're honest, we'd all be in the same boat. I think if we're honest, we'd all be there. You know, we might even do it to erase our own guilt or to ease our own guilt. We might be, you know, secretly addicted to pornography, but we still condemn those who watch Game of Thrones because of its sexually explicit content. We might be lazy workers, but we'll still challenge those who work long hours and neglect their families. We might be liars, but we're quick to judge others when they have crude language. And so we denounce loudly the public sins of others, and then alone in the dark, we go away and nurture our own pet sins, and we're slaves to them. If only we would acknowledge, Jesus says, our brokenness. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, humbly remove the plank from our eyes. And only then would we be able to see clearly enough to consider the speck in another person's eyes. And indeed, only then would the other person even want us to remove the speck from their eye. Well, only after making this point very clear, Jesus then moves on to balance out his teaching. He's taught us, you know, to love our neighbor and love our enemy, and he's taught us to never be judgmental. But if we take all of this, you know, without careful understanding, the Christian can be in danger of becoming, you know, wishy-washy. That's the technical term, wishy-washy. And Jesus knows this danger, and so he concludes his point about judgment in verse 6 with this next very famous passage. He says, "Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then turn around and tear you to pieces." It's kind of a pretty graphic image there that Jesus gives us. In the first century, Palestine dogs were not cute or cuddly companions with, you know, wagging tails and ready to roll over and get their bellies rubbed. These weren't the dogs of first century Palestine. In those days, they were semi-wild pack animals, you know, roaming the back alleys and the hills around the city. And pigs. Pigs weren't only unclean sort of abominations to Jews. No, these pigs were probably descended from the European wild boar, which can cause a lot of violence. And it's into this scenario that Jesus introduces a man carrying a precious bag of pearls. You know, pearls, not stones, not gravel, pearls. Confronted by the wild animals which glare hungrily at him, the man, you know, begins to scatter his treasure in front of them. And thinking that the pearls are food at first, the wild animals pounce and find that they can't chew these precious pearls. They don't taste good to them, and they're certainly not satisfying. So enraged, they turn on the man and tear him to pieces, says Jesus. What's his point here? What's this balancing act here? Well, simply put, while we shouldn't have a judgmental attitude, we should practice wisdom and discernment when dealing with people. Why? Well, just as precious pearls are worthless to wild, hungry animals, so also many of the spiritual riches of the gospel message will be worthless to some people that we may talk to. And not only worthless, but just like the wild pack animals, our precious spiritual truths may even enrage them and cause them to become vicious towards us. Just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus puts this into practice. You know, his disciples are trying to deal with the Pharisees, and Jesus tells them, "Leave them. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And then in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is preaching to Jews in Corinth who became abusive to him as he was speaking the gospel, he said that he says, "I am innocent of your blood. I will now go to the Gentiles." As Christians, we need to be discerning in who we share our precious faith with, in who we share the gospel truths with. But in acknowledging this, it should break our hearts, shouldn't it, that not everyone will respond positively to the gospel. It should break our hearts that some will reject it permanently. As Charles Spurgeon said, "The same sun that melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel that melts some people to repentance hardens others to sin." Additionally, in acknowledging this, our discernment about people is not a justification to treat those who won't listen harshly. Is that clear? As we discern who will not listen to the gospel, it is not justification to treat them harshly ourselves. And we remember our Lord's teaching, love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. Read verses 7 to 8 with me. We'll move into this next part of Jesus' sermon, the second lesson that he wants us to learn. Verses 7 to 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened to them." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how long you've been a Christian for. I don't know all of your stories. But, you know, I've met people through the years who get really excited about Jesus one day, and then the next they sort of disappear into the distance. They fall in love with Jesus' purity, you know. They fall in love with his noble teachings, and they begin really well. No one is more eager than they are. No one, you know, volunteers more quickly than they do to be of service. And they become the most consistent attenders to gospel community or prayer meetings or Sunday night churches. But then for no apparent reason at all, they just fade away, almost like they were a seed planted in shallow, rocky soil, right? They spring up quickly, but when the full heat of the sun beats down upon them, without good soil, without moisture there, they wither up and die. What's gone wrong? What's happened here? Well, one crucial thing is that they lacked
perseverance.
And here Jesus tells us that true commitment perseveres. True commitment perseveres. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, this is what Jesus says. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of heaven. And John insists that those who draw back have never really belonged to the kingdom of heaven. If we read 1 John 2, verse 19, this is what John says. They, people who have walked away, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Quite sobering reading. You know, have you been in the disheartening position where you've had friends who have turned away? You know, they haven't lasted the distance. They might have been the kind of people who read the Sermon on the Mount and they find it beautiful. They find it challenging. They find it an awesome opportunity to, you know, turn over a new leaf. But they miss completely the fact that without grace, without mercy, without the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' teachings here are impossible to live out. And they walk away defeated. And so Jesus tells us here that we need to persevere in our asking. We need to persevere in our seeking. We need to persevere in our knocking. He says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Persistence in our prayers is a necessity. The occasional request for a certain blessing will not do. And oh, this is so hard, isn't it, in our own prayer life? To keep on seeking, to keep on knocking, to keep on asking. But in the context of Jesus' sermon, prayer needs to be a burning pursuit of God. A pursuit that's defined and stamped with, through and through, with stamina. Does this reflect the kind of pursuit of God that we have been a part of recently? Does this reflect our own pursuit of God recently? We need a rich prayer life. We need a burning prayer life, an enduring prayer life, stamped with stamina. Read verses 9 to 10 with me. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? This child here in Jesus' story, he asks for bread and he asks for fish. This isn't a spoilt child, is it? This isn't an entitled child. This is the request of a child who knows what's necessary, and the father should know what's necessary as well. But if the child instead asks his father for a poisonous snake, would the dad actually give it to him, a loving dad, a caring father? We need to apply this lesson to the prayers that we pray. You know, because sometimes when you're praying, you knowingly or unknowingly ask God for poisonous snakes. And so God, a wise and good father, doesn't grant us our requests, no matter how we persevere with them, because he knows that it is a poisonous snake we're asking for. And thinking about this, I can't help but comment that I haven't gotten my Triumph Bonneville yet, which is a bit of a shame to me. James 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. How do we avoid this kind of situation?
Simple answer is that
all of us here, we need to know God better. And as we do, the Holy Spirit will teach us to pray for what is good. And then God will grant them to us. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord." That's the first part, right? And then the second part, "And He will give you the desires of your heart." Why? Because your desires have shifted from being selfish desires to desires that are in line with God. The desires of a heart which beats for Him, a heart that has His law written upon it, which pursues after Him. Verse 11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" This is the Father heart of God that Jesus is showing us in these verses. Not a begrudging, stingy, you know, selfish God, but a generous Father who longs to give us good things. And when we know Him and when our hearts are beating in time with His, then we will be able to pray and we won't have to beg or grovel. Even when our earnestness, even when our heartache over our requests humbles us greatly before Him, we will still be able to be confident in what we're praying for. And Jesus' question here should be a kind of, you know, aha kind of moment for us. If mankind, sinful, frail, selfish, can still be kind, just imagine the kindness of a God described in Scripture as being love. Well, we're finishing up now, and we come to the golden rule here. I was watching Aladdin a couple of months ago, and Jafar has a golden rule. Do you remember Jafar's golden rule? He who has the gold makes the rules. Well, Jesus' golden rule is heaps better, right? It's a lot better and brings us to the point that we want to make about perfection. Read verse 12 with me. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." I'm told that many of the world religions actually have a version of this in their doctrine, but they're largely lesser versions. They're not quite full, they're not quite complete because they're stated in a negative way, in a negative form. This statement in other religions looks more like this: don't do to others what you don't want done to you. You see, it's in the negative, and if you don't enjoy being robbed, then don't rob others, right? If you don't enjoy being ridiculed or bullied, then don't bully others. If you don't like being cast aside and forgotten, then don't cast aside and forget others. And while it's true, right, while this sentiment is solid, it's lesser than what Jesus says. Jesus' version is more full, it's more complete. He puts it in the positive, and it makes such a vast difference. He says, if you enjoy being loved, then love others freely. If you enjoy receiving things, then give to others freely. If you enjoy being appreciated, then be sure to appreciate others freely. Jesus' version isn't about withdrawing. It's about it's not about being content to, you know, just do nothing. It's not usually hard, is it, to refrain from doing bad towards others? No, rather Jesus' invitation is to get active, to actually do stuff, to get on the front foot, to love others without waiting for them to love you first. And what's Jesus' reasoning here? Well, it's not just about getting good things in return, is it? I think we know Jesus too well to assume that. No, Jesus' focus, rather, is on whether or not we fulfill the law and the prophets. If we're able to do this, if we're able to do to others what we would have them do to us, then we will be kingdom people living the kingdom lifestyle. This is at once its most basic, but also its most profound law. You know, this is the perfection that was demanded in chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's the love described in chapter 5, verse 44, where he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It's the truth that's portrayed in verse 37 of chapter 5, where he says to us, "Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no." And it goes on. Jesus' golden rule is about pleasing God and putting Him first. This is the foundation of how we are to live as kingdom people, set apart in this world, and living so that others can see the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. And it's also the parallel command to the greatest commandment that Jesus clarifies in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Let's pray. Lord, as we consider all these things that you want to teach us, we acknowledge that they are impossible for us to live out. It is impossible for us to fulfill all your expectations. But Jesus, this makes us all the more aware of your amazing grace. We know that we can't do it without you, and so we are confronted by our complete dependence and reliance upon you. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit transforming us day by day to become more and more like you, we pray that we might be able to live a true kingdom lifestyle as kingdom people in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.